Good evening, everyone. I had this idea a while back, and typically when I make a lesson, I choose something that I've either been thinking about or that I've been studying about for a while, and tonight is not that case. I haven't been really thinking about this a whole lot, but a couple months ago I had a thought that I had never had before, and it gave me a completely different perspective on this topic that we don't usually like to touch with a 20-foot pole. And that's another reason I decided to do this, was because this is a topic that people typically are not very open or don't want to talk about this too much, because it's really dirty and nasty. So, as we all know, adultery is one of those sins in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 14, it says, "You shall not commit adultery." And so tonight I'd like to look at three different aspects or different perceptions of adultery. The first one would be the one that we typically think of, the actual physical action of adultery. Commit. Do not commit. Do not do this action of adultery. And typically we think of that as a person cheating on their spouse for another person or with another spouse. So, like I said, it stresses an action. Also, turn to Leviticus chapter 20. And you'll see that in the midst of these verses, this particular sin lies with a whole bunch of other sins that are listed as abominable sins to God. Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 16. "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. The man lies with his daughter-in-law. Both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." And I'll stop there, but you get the idea that these types of sins that this is included in are looked at upon from God as abominable, as deserving of death. And even though now, in the New Testament, all sin is equal in the sense that all sin separates us from God, and so we can't have that hope of heaven. But if you look at the Old Testament and you look at all the different sins and commandments of God, you'll see that not all of the repercussions or all of the punishments are equal. And so I think that gives us an idea of how God looks at different types of sins. And if you look at adultery in the Old Testament, we see it as this is deserving of death, along with all these other things that we see as heinous. But obviously, this is not a sin that is just talked about in the Old Testament. It's reiterated again in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 5, and then again in Revelation 2. First, in Galatians chapter 5, though, it states, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." And then down in verse 21, at the end of it, it says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see that this is a sin that is reiterated again in the New Testament that New Testament Christians aren't to practice. But something that's about adultery that is different from other sins that we can commit is that the consequences of it are quite severe. Yes, all sin separates us from God, but not all sin is equal in the sense that they all have equal consequences. And the consequences, these are just a few that I could think of at the top of my mind, but they would be endless guilt from the person who committed the sin, destroyed trust, both between spouses and with a congregation that they meet with, inflicted pain on your spouse and the suffering that you would feel from that, and then also lost respect, reputation, intimacy with your spouse and with other people. Divorce, as we know, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, that adultery is the only way that a divorce can happen legitimately. Also, conception, an illegitimate child, or disease. These are just many of the consequences. Actually, these are just a few of the consequences. There are others. So this is what I refer to as classical adultery. This is typically what we think of when we think of what is adultery. It is the actual act, cheating on a spouse. But the second type, and that is the type that Mr. Wally talked about somewhat, or not somewhat, actually quite in depth this morning, was on the idea of lust. That adultery is not just an action, it is a thought. And so, when we compare the old law, the Old Testament and the new law, we often like to see it as the old law dealt mostly with physical things, and keeping particular days of the week, and you shall not do this, you shall do this, and then the New Testament is largely on the spiritual, on our hearts. And this type of idea is reinforced and taught by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, 26 and 27. Or sorry, 27 and 28. But you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus takes it one step further. It's not just the action of committing adultery, but desiring to do so. It is what first forms in our mind, as Mr. Wally said this morning, reading from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, that it leads to lust, and lust leads to sin, and sin leads to death, that it's a sequence of events. And so it's not just that final event that we've done something, it's earlier on. Because what does God want? God wants our hearts. It's not good enough to say, well, yeah, I was thinking about it and fantasizing or whatever and having all these thoughts in my head, but I didn't actually do anything. Is that the kind of Christian that God wants, or the type of attitude that he wants us to have? So is it wrong to be physically attracted to someone? Well, as Mr. Wally and James already said this morning, no. If so, we would all be dead. We would have no hope. Because people are attractive. That's just the way that we're made. That's the way that God made us. But what do we do with that knowledge and thought then? Do we take it further? Or do we say, okay, that's the extent. Yes, they're beautiful. But they're my brother, they're my sister, they're someone who needs the gospel. You know, that's where our thoughts need to be. But this is not a new concept that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 20 and verse 17, again at the end of the Ten Commandments, says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox. So this idea of coveting or wanting something else is already something that's forbidden. And Jesus is reiterating that statement. So what's important for us? Well, where do these ideas come from? What makes us lust or want something that we shouldn't want? And it's because of what we feed into our minds. If we're constantly feeding, and it's so easy with the society that we live in, if we're constantly feeding ourselves garbage and junk, then what are we going to be thinking about? It's going to be these awful, perverted thoughts that we're not supposed to have. And so, these were a couple quotes that I found. I really like them. I don't know either of the men, but I really like their sentiments. The first says, guard your thoughts, and there will be little fear about your actions. And that's what I was saying before. What you put in you, what you put in yourself, is what you're going to be thinking about, and it may be what you do, what you act. The second quote is, our minds are mental greenhouses, where unlawful thoughts once planted are nurtured and watered before being transplanted into the real world of unlawful actions. These actions are savored in the mind long before they are enjoyed in reality. The thought life, then, is our first line of defense in the battle of self-control. And that's so true. And neither of these quotes are original. These types of ideas exist in the scriptures. You turn to James chapter 1, and we read it in this morning's lesson, but it's definitely worth repeating. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, state, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So again, these types of thoughts are produced by what we put in ourselves. And then, again, it's a sequence of events that comes to the final act. The other verse is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10:5 states... I just want to read the end of that verse. It says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So if we want to live ourselves, if we want to live with integrity and in a way that's pleasing to God, we need to bring our thoughts and what we're thinking about into captivity. I was thinking about today, about self-control. Because I can think of two types of self-control. One is much easier than the other for myself, personally. One is self-control in your actions, what you do or what you don't do. And the other is self-control in your thoughts, and what you think and you don't think. And for me, it's a lot easier to not do something than it is to not think something. And so we need to bring our thoughts into captivity. The third type of adultery is the one that sparked my whole idea for this lesson. It's the one that I thought of a couple months ago that brought new light to the subject for me. And so, the first type of adultery, classical adultery, you could limit to specific people who have actually committed that sin. The second one, if you have already looked upon a woman with lust, I think many Christians have probably fallen into that sin at one time or another. But all who call themselves Christians can fall into this category, and that is adultery against Christ. And I want to stress this in two different ways, and there are probably more ways of thinking about this, but these are just the ones that I thought of. The first way is that sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. And this is stated in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So Paul is telling us that sexual immorality is a different type of sin in that it is a sin against our own body. And then what else do we know about ourselves and the body? It's that we make up the church. And the church is the body of Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, just a couple chapters later. 1 Corinthians 12:27 states, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So people who make up the church make up the body of Christ. So if we commit sexual immorality, which would be adultery or fornication or other forms, it's a sin against our own body, and we are the body of Christ. So if we commit that type of sin, we are, in a way, committing adultery against Christ. So that was one way I thought of it, but I think the second way is one that's probably more legitimate and more easy to understand. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 27. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. The church is the bride of Christ. It says in verse 22 and 23, that the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So if we are the church, we are married to Christ. We are the bride of Christ.
Amen.
So what does that mean if we sin? If we sin, we're unfaithful. We're unfaithful to God. We're unfaithful to Christ. And that is like committing adultery. We are married to Christ, and we have this relationship, and we have this commitment to Him to live faithfully, to live with integrity. And when we sin, we are separating ourselves from that connection. We are saying, you are not as important to me as this other thing that I want to do, or that I can't help myself. In this sense, I would see that Christians have all committed adultery against Christ. Yet, Jesus is always faithful to us. And that cannot be said of humans. Even though we have many times turned our back on Christ, He never turns His back on us. He is always faithful to us, no matter how unfaithful we have been or we are to Him. I'd like to look at the example of Hosea. Hosea was sent by God to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. Israel, as you know, did not have a single good king. All the kings were bad. All of them worshipped Baal or gods of another kind, forgetting what God had done for the nation. And so God says to Hosea in chapter 1 and verse 2, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" The land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. That same connection that we have with God now, we are married. We have that commitment. But here, this is a great example in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel also was the children of God. They were married. They had that commitment. But they turned their backs on God. They followed other gods in other ways and completely disregarded Him. In chapter 2, in verse 6, states, Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. Starting in verse 2 of chapter 2, Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her harlotries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.'" And then verse 6, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths." So God will not have mercy on the bride who is adulterous towards Him. In the end, if Israel, as we already saw, Israel was adulterous, they didn't turn from their ways, and God destroyed them. So will be the same for us. If we turn away and we break our commitment to God, and we don't turn back, we also will be destroyed. Yet, God wants us. Turn to chapter 6 now of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. "Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come up to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." So, yes, those who are adulterous and keep in their ways away from the Lord will be destroyed in the end. But no matter what we have done, God will forgive us if we are truly repentant of our sins and if we turn back to him. And he is always looking for us to come back. Look now at chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So God's heart yearns for us to turn back to him, to not commit sins against him any longer. And as we saw in chapter 6, he will have mercy on us if we turn back to him. This is good news for us. Since we are so imperfect and often unfaithful in our ways, we need someone who will take us back if we repent from our ways. The last thing I'd like to focus tonight is on the faithful husband. The faithful husband is, of course, Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There are probably many men here who would be willing to sacrifice their own life for their wife, especially if their wife was kind and loved them and was always their other half. But how many men would be willing to give up their life for a wife who was unfaithful, who cheated on them, who actively did it, who called them good for nothing, didn't want anything to do with him? How many men would give up their life for a woman like that? Even worse, how many men would give up their life for someone who wasn't even their wife and called him that and said he was good for nothing and mocked him and put a thorn of crowns on his head? Yet, that is exactly what Christ did for us. For those people who were not obedient, who were not obeying the law, who were adulterous, Jews, mocked him and scorned him and put that thorn of crowns on his head. And still, he gave himself up willingly for all of us. In closing, I'd like to read Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Those of us who are Christians have already put on Christ by being washed in his blood in the waters of baptism. And as so, we must make no provision for the flesh. As Mr. Wally talked about this morning from 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are things of the world and have no part in the life of a Christian. And so that's how we must live. I believe everyone here tonight is a Christian, as I look out across our sparse audience. But if you're already a Christian, but you have turned your back on him in some way, then you have committed adultery against Christ, as we all have in some way. And you need to make your life right with him. If anyone has a need tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing.